Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. So our text will be verses 15 through 17 of this chapter. And I pray it'll be a fruitful time for us all to think through what is communicated here from the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus and to us this day as we look at how we ought to look carefully at how we walk. So Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, and I'll begin with a question. What comes to your mind? I'm curious, what comes to your mind when you hear the following word? Foolish. What comes to your mind when you hear that word? Foolish, folly. For me, it's easy to look back in my life at a variety of past personal experiences and think of a variety of examples of foolishness, and to speak to that in a general way won't reveal anything specific, but my goodness, it's easy to think back and think of foolish examples from my life. Less painfully and more recently, it's been a habit of our family on occasion to watch America's Funniest Home Videos, and my boys and I take great delight in other people's folly as we watch that show, and it's interesting. The common denominator often with above-ground pools, four-wheelers, cats, and trampolines, where we see foolishness on display in a variety of ways where you see a bad plan carried out. But it's interesting to really think of, well, what is a definition, though, of foolishness? And if you were to turn to a dictionary just to look at what they might propose as a definition from a world's perspective on foolishness, you would see a fool as someone defined as someone who lacks judgment. So that's helpful in one sense, just to think from the examples that I gave of those areas. That's an individual who lacks judgment. You see foolishness on display. But it'll be very interesting for us this morning as we open up to the Word of God and to explore how God would define the fool. Well, what does God have to say about the definition of foolishness? I've asked you to turn to Ephesians 5, so please stay there. I'm going to read a variety of passages that it'll just be helpful for us to absorb. Just listen carefully to these verses. I feel like if you're trying to chase them down, it might not be that helpful. Here we go. This is what God has to say about the fool. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So the fool is someone who says there is no God. Even 10 years ago, this was literally on display on bus advertisements in the city of London, where there was a campaign that was funded by individuals who wanted to communicate, there is probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. That was the slogan that was on buses throughout London. There is folly on display as Psalm 14 is carried out in a literal way. Individuals who articulate, who believe that there is no God. That is folly. But more commonly, we see this foolishness on display just in practical atheism. The individuals who live as if there is no God. Individuals who live as if God has no knowledge of what they are doing. Who have a perspective that even if God knows what I'm doing, he's indifferent to what I'm doing. It doesn't really matter what I think, how I live. God is indifferent, if there even is a God. That is foolishness, as articulated in Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 74, verse 22. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. The fool, someone who blasphemes God. Foolish, they scoff at you all the day. Proverbs 14, Fools mock, verse 9, fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. The fool says there is no God. The fool blasphemes God. Proverbs 14 tells us that the fool mocks God's commands. The things that God would have his people to do, the fool mocks at such obedience. Proverbs 13, verse 19, a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. Think of what is said there. Here's what a fool views as an abomination. Holiness, right? Those who turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. And it's not hard this day to think of this on display in a variety of ways where we, as Christians in our worldview, when we seek to turn away from evil, and that belief of turning away from particular evil is viewed as an abomination from the world. Foolishness on display by viewing turning away from evil as an abomination. Proverbs 12, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. So the fool has a pretty good feeling about himself. He's like, a pretty easy way of justifying his beliefs, justifying his actions. Everything he does seems right in his own eyes. And he has no room for listening to others. The wise man listens to advice. And here we go. Proverbs 1 really helpfully, in a concise way, gives us a picture of God's description of a fool. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you're given here in this very well-known verse the two ways to live, the two categories of all mankind. You have the wise and you have the foolish. You have those who walk the way of wisdom and those who go down the path of folly. In Ephesians 5, this morning, verses 15 through 17, we're going to continue in this theme as we see these complete opposite paths contrasted in this letter from the Apostle Paul. We're jumping right into this text. I've done this before. It's interesting to think through. The very first sermon that I preached was on Ephesians 6, talking about parenting. And I had a one-year-old and a couple-month-year-old. You know, so I think often that maybe I should go back and preach about parenting now, and then I'm sure 10 years from now, I'll think, maybe I should go back and preach on parenting now. You know, I preached from Ephesians 6. Then after that, I preached on the armor of God. And then after that, I preached on congregational singing. We were moving backwards in the letter of Ephesians. We started in chapter 6, moved into 5, and now we're going back earlier into 5. So in some unplanned way here, over the course of 10 years, I've been moving backwards in Ephesians. And so this morning we'll be in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. And as I'm saying, we're jumping in here. The first three chapters are distinct from the last three. Chapters 1 through 3 are really articulating our position in Christ as believers, our new position in Christ, that we are made alive in Christ by grace through faith. And then chapters 4 through 6, we then apply that. In light of that position, we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so in chapters 4 through 6, you're going to see a lot of commands. Chapters 1 through 3, really kind of remember, is about the only real significant command, noticeable command given. Remember your position in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, commands are everywhere. And that's what we'll see here in verses 15 through 17, commands. And the command that we'll see in particular here is to walk in wisdom. This is not a verb that Paul just begins using here. He's talked about this walk often, starting in chapter 4, 1, and he talks about walking in love, walking in humility, walking in holiness, walking in unity. And here he says, walk in wisdom. And so that's where we find ourselves here in Ephesians 5. Follow along. I'll read these three verses, and then we'll work through this text. And this will be from the English Standard Version. Ephesians 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Look carefully, he says, then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. These two ways to live, unwise, synonymous with folly, and wise, worldly versus godly. These are contrasting world views. Steve Lawson, in a book that he writes to fathers, points out these characteristics between these two world views. Worldly wisdom, he says, is man-centered. Worldly wisdom is constantly changing. So it's from man, and it's constantly changing, and the scriptures tell us where it leads, to destruction. God's wisdom, though, comes from one source, the one true God, and it's unchanging, and it leads to eternal life. So we're talking about two diametrically opposed worldviews. God's wisdom comes from God, and we are to walk in such wisdom. We already began defining our terms regarding the fool. Let's define our terms regarding wisdom. Turn back just a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 7 through 9, we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." God's plan of salvation is made known to us, and his plan is made in all wisdom and insight. God is perfectly wise, and he imparts in us knowledge of his will. Verses 7 through 9, we see God's wisdom on display in saving sinners. Farther down in chapter 1, 17 through 19, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." So there we go, a little bit of a helpful understanding of what we're talking about when we talk about wisdom here, that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. True wisdom is found in knowledge of God, the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's what we talked about last week. Ephesians 1:18 speaks of this work of regeneration that takes place in the life of a believer, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what it is, what is the hope to which he has called you. So in Ephesians 1, we're seeing God saved us in wisdom, in his wisdom, and he imparts to us upon saving us wisdom. Wisdom is planted in our hearts because wisdom comes from God. Moving away from Paul's letters, but still in the New Testament, go back to Matthew 7. We'll learn a little bit more about wisdom. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So you're seeing there wisdom on display when you hear God's wisdom and you follow it. The fool hears God's word and does not do it. The wise man hears God's word and obeys. Well, then if you think back to our scripture reading today from Proverbs chapter 2, we saw a lot about wisdom there. We already read through that, so I'll just kind of draw attention to a few things. But we read in chapter 2 about treasuring up God's commands, that we are to incline our heart to God's understanding. And as you move down in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Proverbs, it says, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. So again, we are reminded, when we're talking about wisdom, we're talking about the knowledge of God, responding rightly to that knowledge of God, and we're seeing that that wisdom comes from God. And so back to Ephesians 5, as we see that we are not to walk like the unwise, but we are to walk in wisdom, we are learning a little bit more about what it means to be wise. Those who are wise, we'll see in this text, are those who are watchful, those who make the most of their time, and those who understand what the Lord's will is. That'll be kind of our outline here for verses 15 through 17. Those who walk in wisdom are watchful, they make the most of their time, and they understand what the Lord's will is. Look carefully, we're told in verse 15. In other words, to walk in wisdom, it doesn't just happen. It's not just going to happen by accident. You're not just going to stumble upon wisdom. It requires effort. Walking in wisdom necessitates watchfulness. Is that a word familiar to most of us? It's not to me. It's not a word that I've thought about much, but it is a word that is all over the place in the scriptures. There are a variety of words that are even that are used in the scriptures to point to watchfulness. Let me just read a few examples of watchfulness through the scriptures. Jesus with the disciples, Mark 14, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Paul in 1 Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 2 John 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Acts 20, 28, speaking to leaders in the church, pay careful attention. Watch. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Even the term for elder here, overseer, you're hearing watchfulness in that job description, overseer. Pay careful attention to yourself. So watchfulness is a call to pay careful attention to yourself, to your life, to your doctrine. Pay careful attention to the Word of God. Pay careful attention to Christ. Think even of Hebrews 12, when we're told, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. That we are to pay careful attention to Jesus. That's even what's going on in Ephesians 1 through 3. Think about all of that that is communicated about our new position in Christ. We're not focused on ourselves. We're thinking about what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, for God's glory, for our good. Pay careful attention to Christ. So watchfulness then is a spiritual discipline. We often talk about Bible reading, prayer. Absolutely. Those are disciplines that we hear often. But watchfulness is also a spiritual discipline. As I said, it's not really one that I thought much about. So over the last few weeks, I was reading on this topic and finished a book that was devoted to this topic, and just so surprised by how, if watchfulness is a call to pay careful attention, I was surprised by how little attention I paid to this word in the scriptures. I wasn't being watchful about this word. It's all over the scriptures. We're to pay careful attention. Watchfulness is a spiritual discipline, and it's all over the place in the scriptures. The Puritans wrote about it all the time. Hymn writers wrote so many hymns about this, and I find myself thinking, this sounds unfamiliar to me. We need to be watchful. We don't just mindlessly approach our Christian life. Listen to this quote by one Puritan, John Owen, in regards to watchfulness. He says, and he includes other disciplines here, watch, pray, fast, meditate. Offer violence to your lusts and corruptions. So watchfulness then is this discipline, just like prayer and Bible reading, meditation on the scriptures, that we discipline our bodies so that we offer violence to our lusts and to our corruptions. So in all seasons of life, we are to be watchful. When we're discouraged, we are to watch, look to Jesus, watch our life carefully. When we are self-confident, my goodness, that's definitely a season where we are to watch ourselves. Think of the Apostle Peter. Jesus told the disciples the night before he was crucified, he said that you will deny me. Peter thinks, now, not me. My faith's too strong. I won't deny you. Peter indeed denied Christ three times, just as Jesus said would take place. Think of how discouraged Peter was in the folly that was displayed in his life and that confidence that he placed in himself. And so then think of his instruction when he writes, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter speaks with that event in his mind, knowing he needs to watch himself. He does not need to be self-confident. That's where folly is on display in the life of a believer. So, be watchful. Brian Hedges writes, do you realize that given the right circumstances, sufficient temptation, and enough pressure, you are capable of committing the worst of sins imaginable? That's a helpful reminder for all of us as believers. So listen to the things he points out here. This is Brian Hedges. He says, the right circumstances, sufficient temptation, and enough pressure, if those are applied to your life, you are capable of committing the worst of sins imaginable. There's no room for self-confidence in the life of a believer. We are to be watchful. Watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. Watch yourself, watch your life, watch your doctrine. Watch and pray that you not fall into temptation. Pay careful attention. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 16 of Ephesians 5. If the first mark of the wise walk in Ephesians 5 is watchfulness, the second mark is this walk in wisdom understands the preciousness of time, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Perhaps more folly has been on display in regards to the use of time than any other commodity that we have. I was reading one sermon by John MacArthur. He suggests the following. He says, the greatest squandering of wisdom occurs in the use of time or lack of it. I mean, think about it. We might be prone to think, well, you really see folly on display with money. But think how more equality, how much more we all have been distributed the same amount of time. Yesterday, everyone in this room had the exact same amount of time. We had 24 hours. Each of us was given that equally yesterday. Not all of us have the same amount of money or other commodities. All of us, though, had the same amount of time. Regardless of how wise or how foolish we are, we had the same amount of time. And so here in verse 16, we are told that we are to make the most use of time. That is a mark of wisdom. The fool doesn't give any thought to this. The wise makes the most use of his time. And so this is not just a mere call to time management. It's not just some productivity sermon here when we talk about making the most of the use of our time. And the reason we'll see that is what word is used in the original language here. Something noteworthy is taking place. Time in the Greek, if we're talking about seconds, minutes, hours, the word that is used is chronos. So you can kind of hear in that the root for our word, like chronology. Like if we think of this timeline, this sequence of events, this chronology of events, that the word chronos speaks to that. So if Paul used chronos here, he'd be saying, make the most use of your seconds, your minutes, your hours. But that's not the word that is used here in Ephesians 5:16. The word that's used is different. It's kairos, referring to moments, opportunities. So Paul is saying, make the most of your opportunities. Make the most of your moments. And this shouldn't really throw us off much because we use time the exact same way in the English. Think about it. As your stomach begins to growl in a few minutes, you'll think, I wonder what time it is, in a very chronos sort of way. Like, what second is it right now? But there are other ways that we use time. Like, if I was like, hey, Ben, do you remember that time we went to Pizza Hut? You know, I'm not talking about, like, do you remember what second it was when we went to Pizza Hut? I was like, do you remember that moment in time when we went to Pizza Hut? You know, we use chronos and we use kairos. We just use the word time to describe both. So what Paul's saying here is make the most, literally redeem or buy back opportunities. Make the most of your time. Well, what opportunities ought we make most of? Can you think of a better way of showing where worldviews collide in regards to what opportunities are we to make the most of? Think about it. Someone who is driven, who lives for, who idolizes anything apart from Christ, that is going to inform the opportunities that they seek to make much of. Whether it's career, whether it's social status, whether it's finances, whether it's athleticism, fill in the blank. If you are, worldly wisdom points to all the wrong opportunities that we ought to make much of. But for the believer here, what is important to you? What opportunities are we to make the most of? For the believer, it's clear. You know, are you making the most of your time by if wisdom is knowledge of God, are you making the most of your time to know God's word? Are you making the most of your time to commune with God? Are you making the most of your time in the life of a believer in the context of a local church? Are you making the most of your opportunities in regards to how you serve one another in the body and involve yourself with one another in the body? Are you making the most of your time for those who are parents or husbands, wives, children? Are we making the most of our time in our family? Does our family life, do we allow that to provide opportunities for evangelism, for time in the Word and worship together? For those of us with vocations, are you making the most of your time even to become a more skilled employee, but then to use that skill to serve the Lord, to provide for your family and to serve others? Are you making the most of your time with your job? Are you making the most of your time with your home? Are you showing hospitality to others? All of these areas, you know, spending time in the Word, spending time with the church, spending time with your family, spending time gaining skill, all of those, that gospel proclamation should be involved in all of those. Are we making much of Christ through the ways that we are making the most of our opportunities? The walk of wisdom requires this. Make the most of every opportunity. And just a side note to say, if you're like me, that might be a very discouraging thought here, to think of all the wasted opportunities that maybe you have had this week, or more than a week, a year, or maybe even longer. You're thinking, I've wasted all these opportunities. And don't allow that just to be this discouragement where you go, well, I've wasted all this time, might as well just keep the habit going. No, let's stop and start today. Stop wasting time. Make the most of your opportunities. I was at a conference recently where I heard something that spoke to this point. For many parents with children, you want your home to be filled with the Word of God, and you think of ways to provide opportunities for family worship where you read the Bible and you sing together and you pray together, and you desire that as parents in your home, and then you find yourself thinking, this just doesn't happen as much as I want it to, and I wish, if it really was that valuable, I'd be doing it more. And so I was hearing from this the people that were hosting this conference, Keith and Kristen Getty, were talking about, they realized the importance of family worship when they went somewhere where a group of children were going to perform one of the Geddes songs. And so their girls said, hey, can we go up there and sing with them? And so their girls went up on stage, and the choir began to sing a song by the Geddes, and the Getty girls did not know the song because the Geddes never sang together. And so they're thinking, here we are writing these songs for the church, and we're not singing these songs together as a family. We have to sing as a family. And so Keith Getty's thinking, I'm super discouraged by this. And so then his wife, she goes, repent, wash your face, and start today. It was something along those lines. I thought that was a very just helpful line. Just when we find ourselves thinking, I've wasted opportunities, I've wasted time, let's just respond rightly by just repent, wash off your face, figuratively, and start today. Let's make the most of our time. That is what someone who is wise would do. Well, along these lines, writing 280-something years ago, Jonathan Edwards wrote an essay. He wrote an essay about the preciousness of time. And he talked about four reasons why time is precious. And for purposes of chronos, I'll only mention one. Time ought to be esteemed by us very precious because we are uncertain of its continuance. Time is valuable. Time is precious. We don't know how much more time we have. That helps us to understand even how much more precious time is. Make the most of your time. You don't know how much more time you have. Make the most of it. It's precious. So he writes, we know that time is very short. We don't know how short. We know not how little of it remains. Year, several years, a month, a week, a day. We are every day uncertain whether that day will not be the last, or whether we are to have the whole day. There is nothing that experience doth more verify than this. If a man had a little provision laid up for a journey or a voyage, and at the same time knew that his provision would fail and he would perish, he would be very careful with his provisions. How much more would many men prize their time if they knew that they had but a few months, a few days to live? So Christian, make the most of every opportunity. Time is precious, so we are to buy it back. Redeem the time. Paul says in Ephesians 5:16, redeem the time because the days are evil. Verse 17. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Verse 17 then says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We've seen what folly is. Do not be foolish. Do not despise wisdom. Do not despise instruction. Do not refuse to listen. The corrective to being foolish is then to understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's helpful to consider. If I don't want to be foolish, and God, through the Apostle Paul, provides for me a corrective in how not to be foolish, and the corrective here is understand what the will of the Lord is. That is a corrective to foolishness. So let's think through what this must mean. The Scriptures speak of the will of God. They're in two or more ways. I mean, we think of the sovereign will of God. Think of Isaiah 46 when it says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. We're seeing there the sovereign will of God. Nothing can thwart God's sovereign will. His will be done. God is in control. He does whatever he pleases. And it is good. That's God's sovereign will. But we also see this moral will of God. This is God's will for you, 1 Timothy 2, that you be saved, that you come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is God's will for you, that you pursue sanctification. So what we're seeing here in this moral will of God is God's revealed will, his commands of us. This is the will of God, that you be sanctified. This is the will of God, that you come to know Christ. Believe the gospel. This is the will of God. And so we are to understand this will. We are to understand God's will for us as it's contained in his commands, the commands that are laid out in Scripture. Do you want to be wise? Do you want to battle against folly? Understand God's will for you as communicated in the Scriptures. Read of his commands and obey his commands. I'll use this text in Deuteronomy to close. Deuteronomy chapter 4, turn there and just follow along with me if you're able. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. We're talking about wisdom on display in knowing God's commands and obeying them. And listen to what takes place here in this text. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. We read, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" God's commands are good. God's commands are for our good. And it is wise for us to know his commands and to listen to his commands, to obey them. Keep them and do them, it says, verse 6, "for that will be your wisdom." Walking in wisdom is to hear from God his wisdom and to do it. Walking in wisdom is a description of just the Christian life. Wisdom comes from God. Left to our own, all we know is folly. God imparts wisdom on those whom he calls. He opens their eyes to trust in Christ, plants wisdom in our hearts, and then we grow in that wisdom. May that be true of every believer in this room. If you don't know Christ, if you haven't repented of your sin and turned to Christ, that is God's will for you. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Believe the gospel, and then walk in wisdom. Let me pray for us, and then we will observe communion together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this gift of wisdom that you have implanted in the hearts of your children. May we be characterized by such wisdom. May we be a people that are watchful. May we be a people who make the most of every opportunity. May we be a people who understand what the will of the Lord is. May we be a people who walk accordingly to your word. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.